We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will guide us as we note the issues and the doctrines that we're about to approach. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The Messiah will be born as the result of a virgin pregnancy. That is number 8 in our look at messianic prophecies. The first clue that the Messiah would have a unique birth is found in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, known throughout history and right down to this very hour by the Jewish community as the Shema. The Shema is considered by the Jews as their profession of faith and includes 3 passages of Scripture. First of all, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. Its opening verse holds a clue to the virgin birth, and we will note its content in both Hebrew, Greek, and obviously in English. This is the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. I'll go through this slowly. Note that you read everything from right to left. Across the top, the column running from right to left, is the Hebrew text of the Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Underneath that, reading from right to left, is the English transliteration of those Hebrew characters. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Now, what is the English translation of that? That's the third column, right to left. Hear Israel. Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. There's a Hebrew pronunciation for this. This is not a transliteration. This is the pronunciation. If you were a Jew and you were reading Deuteronomy 6:4, here's how you would read it. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The New American Standard Bible, which is the one I quote usually for English translations, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then an expanded translation that we will work out. Hear, O Israel, the eternally existing one is our God. The eternally existing one is unique. Now that is something that will display for us as we work through this, the clue that the Messiah will enter history from a virgin birth. Now, the Jews pronounced the word Adonai, which is translated Lord, whenever they came to the Tetragrammaton in Scripture. The Tetragrammaton is seen here. The Hebrew characters are noted on the left column, and they're identified in an English translation in the second column, the pronunciation in the third, the English translation in the final column to the right. The first character in the word that we pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh is a yod, and it comes into the English as a J. In the Hebrew, it would be a Y. The second is a vowel point called Shiva. It looks like a colon in the English and is translated as an E, but a very shortly pronounced E, Yehovah. The Het comes next. It looks like one of the images from Stonehenge. You need a good way to identify these things. And the Het is, of course, comes in the English as an H. There's, next is a vowel point, kolim. It looks like a period, but it's underneath the character. And that is an O. The next is a wow, sometimes pronounced vav. The V, therefore, comes into the English, but it also can be a W. YHWH is how you usually see the Tetragrammaton. But sometimes it is pronounced as a V, and that's what we show here because we're looking at the word in the English is Jehovah. The Kometz is a vowel point, looks like a little small T. and it is actually the vowel A. And then finally, you have another het, and that is an H. Yehovah is the tetragrammaton pronounced out, including vowel points. Now, when the Jews run across this word in their text, they do not say Yahweh. They say Adonai. The reason for this is that they were afraid to pronounce the word of God out loud. Therefore, they went to the word Lord rather than saying Yahweh, or as we would say, Jehovah. Therefore, you have Adonai inserted here. Now, that's when they spoke it. They understood they were looking at the tetragrammaton, but they would not pronounce the word. And they therefore substituted Adonai. So the tetragrammaton is the name given to the four letters that make up the word Yahweh. The Jews would not pronounce the divine name and instead substituted Adonai. The English word Jehovah, therefore, is a compound taken from three sources that you actually see on the board. The Yod is the Hebrew Y, but the English replaces that with a J. The Hebrew He, or Het, is the H, while the Wow is pronounced Vav in the English and therefore comes across often as a V. You can see Jehovah would have to be the pronunciation if you stayed with the pronunciation of the Wow. The result, then, for the tetragrammaton without vowel points is Yahweh. That's the only way you can get around it. You have to have vowels. So Yahweh is the way you pronounce that. Now, when the vowel points of Adonai are added, you have the Shiva plus the Kolim plus the Kametz, and add those together, you get the vowels of E, O, and A. And therefore, all of that is transliterated into the English as Jehovah. Now, in the Hebrew translation of Deuteronomy 6:4, the title Adonai plus the divine name Eloheinu refers to the eternally existing one, and therefore that indicates undiminished deity. The eternally existing one, obviously, is God. This is the second person of the Trinity. That is the God of Israel. There were many who recognized that, obviously, in the dispensation of Israel, that the God of Israel is not only Yahweh, but is also the Messiah. Undiminished deity, though, is the concept here behind Adonai. Next in the repetition of the title Adonai is followed by the numerical adjective Echad. The eternally existing one is unique. And you go to all of your lexicons, your dictionaries regarding the Hebrew, and you will find that the best way to translate this is one, but the one concept is that there is only one. And if you have something that is only it, then it is unique because there's nothing else like it. So therefore, they give you the translation once they identify it as only one or singular, a singularity, then obviously if there's nothing else like it, then it is unique. So be careful how you use the word unique. If you say, well, that's very unique, it means that there's nothing else like it in the entire world. There may be something similar, but there's nothing exactly the same. So Jesus Christ is absolutely unique in that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, the Messiah, then, is the unique person of the Trinity and the unique person of Homo sapiens. He is unique among the Trinity because he is also man. He is unique among Homo sapiens because he is also God. The unique nature of Messiah, then, is the subject of this excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. There are many key words in the Deuteronomic vocabulary which are often repeated, but Yahweh Echad, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is unique, is not one of them. In contrast to this, the command to love God in Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the next verse, is often repeated in Scripture. The demand for love is itself one of the many formulations for the fundamental demand made on Israel to worship Yahweh alone and not any of the other gods. There were many around them. The meaning of Echad in chapter 6, verse 4, must be determined by the fundamental demand of Deuteronomy in general and by the beginning of the Decalogue in particular. On this basis, it affirms that Yahweh is the one, the unique, and only God for Israel. Now, this love concept is very important here. For when you go to the next verse, it says, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, etc., and that you will teach this to your children when you get up and when you go to bed at night and when you sit down and when you rise up. In other words, you have to take the information that you know in your soul as an adult person and pass that down to the next generation. The next generation must be brought up with this information that must be taught to them on a daily basis so that when they achieve adulthood, they can carry the faith of Israel onto their next generation. And therefore, that becomes a mandate for us. This is another mandate of the Mosaic Law that is transferred to the New Testament. You can find our Lord quoting this verse and therefore recommending that we therefore do these things. So it becomes an onus upon parents who are believers that they teach their children the Word of God, that they first of all teach them the concepts of divine love. There's no way a young child is going to be able to manage the abstracts of salvation. You have to wait till all of the wiring gets done at around 11 or 12. It's earlier for some, later for others, but that's generally the time. Before then, you have to teach that God is a loving God, and therefore the love of God has to be taught. Therefore, you come down to verse 5, you see those concepts, and you're instructed to teach them. So these are the kinds of things that the Jews understood and therefore practiced. This is good advice for anybody who either is a parent or plans on spawning soon. So these things are very important, and when you get around to who and what is behind this, it is Echad, the unique one. That is the issue. So Echad expresses a compound unity, you will see. Within the matrix of the eternally existing ones, there is one who is unique to the other two. The unique one is in the Holy of Holies. He is the one who will enter human history in a unique way through a virgin birth. Everything about him is unique. He had a unique birth. There have been no other virgin births. And now, some young ladies may try to convince their parents that maybe it was, but that's not going to fly. There's only one virgin birth, and that happens to be the unique one. The correlation to this principle can be observed, therefore, in the New Testament at a verse you all know. I call it the goalpost verse, John 3:16. Because God the Father loved the world unconditionally. Now, please note that that love is unconditional. It's not a personal love for the human race. We're fallen. Unconditional love means no conditions are placed on us to receive the love of God. So the entire human race receives the love by the provision of a means of salvation. And that is the way the Lord continues in this verse. Because God the Father loved the world unconditionally, He gave, and the word there is didymi. Didymi means freely offered. There are no strings attached. It's grace, total grace. When you give somebody something, then it's theirs to do with as they please. They may accept, they may take the gift, of course, but they can do with it what they want to. Have you ever given somebody something and you were anxious to see whether they liked it or not? You shouldn't do that. They might not like it. They may, as soon as you're out of sight, throw it in the trash. And you should be good with that because it's theirs. You gave it to them and no strings attached. Say you gave them something you thought was real nice. It's something that they would certainly want to use either on their person or in their home or what have you. And then you find out, well, I don't see them wearing what I gave them. I don't see them displaying what I gave them in the home. I don't see that they don't have the petunia out on the front porch. Whatever it is you gave them. You don't see it. You think, how rude. No, it's theirs. It's theirs. They can give it away. They can throw it away, or they can use it as they see fit. Don't put any strings on any of your gifts. If you do, it's not a gift. So when God gave Christ to the human race, there were no strings attached. You don't have to do anything. Just believe. So that's didymi. And what did He give? His uniquely born Son, monogenes huios. The uniquely born Son. So that, and we have Hina here, which introduces purpose and result. So that, whoever believes in him. The verb there is pistuo, the necessary response to achieve the purpose and the result. Therefore, volition becomes the issue here. So that anyone who believes. So the gift is given to the entire human race, but volition, of course, enters into the picture. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And therefore, when you give somebody something, they can accept it or reject it. It's their volition that's on the line. So if you give them something and they say, well, no, I don't really want that. I don't like it. I have any need for it. You know, give it to somebody else. Thank you, though. Nice of you to mention it. I don't want it. See, that's volition. And so before we can get to purpose and result, you have to accept the gift. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's the purpose of all of this, the belief. What's the purpose of belief? It's to be delivered from the lake of fire. That's the purpose. You know, that's your destiny without Christ. So you need deliverance from that. Now, the word for salvation actually means deliverance. And you see salvation in the Old Testament quite often where someone is taken out of harm's way and placed in a place of safety. They are delivered, you see. And you have Old Testament word for salvation there. You say, well, they're saved. And a lot of passages would have to do with deliverance from danger. People interpret it as being a salvation passage, and it's not. Because the concept is deliverance from danger. And you're in big danger. If you haven't believed in Christ, your eternal future is the lake of fire. You need to be delivered from that. And therefore, that's salvation. Now, that's the purpose, that you will not perish in the lake of fire. Then we have, but have eternal life. That is the result of believing in Christ, which means entry into heaven at physical death. Yes, you will go to heaven when you die. All of that is in this neat little package here called John 3:16. That's why they put it up behind the goalpost. Everything you need to know is in that verse. Now, the word for uniquely born is a compound of monos, which is unique, and genus, which is a kind or a species. So you have a unique species being discovered here. Uniquely born species. In other words, you are Homo sapiens. God is God, deity. The two different categories of existence, you see. But so when you merge all of this together into one person, you've got an entirely different and unique species. That's the idea. Together they form, therefore, the concept of a uniquely born son. Now, Jesus, of course, is the object here. The word contains critical principles related to the hypostatic union of the Messiah. So let's take a quick look at monogenes. The unique one, monos, of a class or kind, genos, one of a kind or unique. This stands in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies which identify Christ as both human, meaning he descends from David, and divine, originating from God. Therefore, monogenes can be held as synonymous with the God-man. Therefore, the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a supernatural manifestation. Know and understand. And there's a couple of mandates here, imperatives. Know this and understand it. So people who read Isaiah in the Old Testament were to take the information, to grasp it and to understand it, and let that be a guideline for them in the identification of Messiah once the time clock worked its way out of Daniel 9. Know and understand that a virgin, Alma is the word, a virgin will become pregnant and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the fulfillment of that is in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin, parthenos is the word here, the Greek word that's equivalent to alma in the Hebrew. Parthenos, the virgin, shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, Joseph was assured that the pregnancy was not of human origin on the advice of the angel Gabriel in Matthew 1:20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you can take the Shema and see the unique concept of that individual that emerges there as the God of Israel. He is unique. And we see the uniquely born one in John 3:16. Unique God, uniquely born, indicates that they are going to be given a heads up on the virgin birth, and they get the details in Isaiah 7:14. So the clue is in the Shema, and therefore the prophecy is in Isaiah 7:14. The realization is in Matthew chapter 1. Now, paragraph 8 in our study of the attackers, historical realization of the Davidic covenant. First of all, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25 is parallel to passages in Luke 1 and 2. And we will note the prophecy of the virgin birth from Luke 1 and its fulfillment from Luke 2. First of all, the prophecy, Luke 1, verses 26 through 33. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee, the name of which was Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And that's Gabriel speaking to Mary. And this is a big package of prophecies here. Fulfillment, Luke 2, verses 1 and following. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." That phrase means the Roman Empire. They believed that they had pretty much conquered all there was. Secondly, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." And we see the chart pedigree undergirding these verses. "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths," that's burial cloths, "and laid him in a manger," which is a feeding trough, "because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" The last verse of this passage is a song that is sung by the angels. Its rendition in the King James Version reads as follows: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." either poor exegesis or lack of it, has allowed this verse to become a mantra for pacifists and progressives who use it as a rhetorical veil to promote their political objectives. This song is apolitical. Its subject stresses the temporal and eternal implications of the virgin birth on the entire human race. There is a peace that occurs in the souls of men that can have dominance over a person's life in the midst of chaos. That is the peace that is mentioned here. Now, the Jews, you will recall, looked on the arrival of the Messiah as someone who would establish political peace that would remove them out from under the aegis of the Roman emperor, Tiberius at the time. And they wanted this guy who was mentioned far and wide to them as Messiah to prove the fact that he was by pulling them out from under the hand of Rome. They wanted him, if you're Messiah, you have the power to do this. Separate us from the SPQR. Set us free at last. He never did that. And they were very upset, and that's the reason they rejected him. They were not looking for the peace that comes to a person's soul through faith in Messiah. They were looking for a political peace where they could do what they wanted to in their own country, out from under the control of Rome. And that idea has been passed along to people for generations, beginning with the King James Version that misquotes this verse from the original. Man cannot have goodwill. Man cannot produce peace. Man cannot do these things without God. And there will be no peace until the second advent occurs and Jesus Christ sets up his millennial kingdom where he sits on his throne, David's throne, in Jerusalem, between the cherubs, and executes justice like a mighty stream. Everything will be fair. There will be social justice in the millennial kingdom. Social justice in the sense that justice will be absolutely fair. And we won't need juries. Jesus Christ is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows exactly what's going on. He has all the facts. No need for witnesses. He'll be in control. A benevolent dictator. I was once called to task for calling our Lord a benevolent dictator in the millennium. The very idea of calling him a dictator. Well, there's only one person in charge. And he calls all the shots, and nobody gets to enter into the discussion. I think that qualifies as a dictator. But he's going to be a nice dictator, and that's why I put the adjective up front, benevolent. Don't you think that's a good word to put up front? Benevolent dictator? Well, I'm going with it. Because he will be fair, he will be just, and everything will be in order. The word peace is the nominative singular subject, irene. It has nothing to do with international relations between countries or domestic tranquility within a country. Prior to the Second Advent, peace is simply a pause between wars. And you can look around the world today, and dominion theologians are probably fit to be tied. They are going to bring peace to the entire world. Let them get control of the U.S. government, and they will make sure there will be peace worldwide. For 1,000 years, mind you. In the context of Luke 2, irene refers strictly to the relationship a person has with God the Father when he expresses faith alone in Christ alone. That's the peace that passes all understanding. And that is the peace that is going to occur as a result of Christ's entry into human history. He will provide the means for every individual, if they so choose, to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace replaces the enmity one had toward God due to unforgiven sin. See, you're at war with God before salvation. You have unforgiven sin. You're imperfect. God cannot have an association with anyone that is imperfect, and therefore you're at war with God. And He's not changing. He's not going to come around to your way of thinking. You've got to come around to His way of thinking. And you start by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They were judged on the cross, but not forgiven. Forgiveness comes through faith in Christ. And then you can adjust to that with confession alone to God alone post-salvation. You're out of fellowship or you're in fellowship. Which is it? But you are always in the plan of God. You never get out of that. You can be on the dark side, you can be in the light. You can be filled with the Spirit or not. But the issue is that when you are in the bottom circle and you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you're making the advance in the Word of God, you will arrive at a point in your life where you have peace in your soul in the midst of chaos. Is there peace in the souls of those who are fomenting revolution in countries hither and yon throughout the Middle East? Is there peace in the souls of those rabble who've been roused in Wisconsin, Indiana, New Jersey? Are they at peace? No good comes from rousing rabble. None of it is going to work. Blood will ultimately be shed. Critical point. The mandate on Christians happens to be this. You are to sit on your spotted bottoms, and you're to learn the Word of God, and you are to allow Jesus Christ to control history. You are not called to be a rabble rouser or the rabble that is roused. It's below you. It's beneath you as an aristocrat. You don't need this. God is in His heaven. He takes care of you. You don't have to worry about what the heathen are going to decide, what the politicians are going to vote for. You do not have to worry about this. You are of a heavenly community. You're in the heavenly polituma. You are not a real citizen of this world. You're not wanted here, so don't expect daisies and petunias and soft music. The Word of God will give you peace in your soul. And if you don't have that, you're not going to get peace no matter how much fuss you raise. I feel good about what I just said, and we'll pick up at this point next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of Your Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to pursue Your truth, to maximize our intake, and therefore have quality output. Motivate us to put Your Word priority one, and therefore Jesus Christ will take care of the details. And we'll lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?